you turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 this morning, is where we're going to begin. And we are looking here this morning at the metaphorical use of the word wash in baptism, as we see this used in the Scriptures. Metaphors and similes, I'm not going to get off into finding those all for you this morning, but look up those terms in the Bible. Basically, a simile is something that's like something else. And so a metaphor is a physical example to relate a spiritual reality. And we're looking at the metaphor of wash today by water as it relates to the typology in the Bible of what baptism is. So we're going to be looking here at Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Let me give you a little introduction before we read the text this morning. As is well established already now from an inductive evaluation of all the Bible text that we've looked up at up until this point regarding water baptism, we have seen pretty emphatically that water has no cleansing capabilities when it comes to sin. Just can't do it. I mean, that's one of those duh things, right? Can you wash away sin with water? Well, obviously not. And any person with a basic understanding of Scripture ought to plainly understand the metaphorical use of physical water in washing as it typifies the blood of Christ and the Word of God. There are times when it typifies the Word of God. There are times that water typifies the Spirit of God. But all of those are metaphors in those issues. And people fail to understand metaphors, similes, and types because authoritarian spiritual leaders have exchanged the reality of what metaphors, similes, and types are intended to purvey by making metaphors, similes, and types the reality. That's a dangerous concept. But where does that happen? Almost everywhere. See, that's the transition that we find. Now, Judaism did this with the Sabbath day, which is intended to portray the fact that the Jews weren't supposed to work for their salvation. What did they make the Sabbath day? Keeping the Sabbath day a means of work for salvation. Complete opposite of what it was intended. They took holy days like the Passover, which was intended to point to the coming Lamb of God, and they made that the actual sacrifice for sin. They took the various sacrifices and the ritual washings, which intended to typify and made them actual, through which a person was and received salvation. So liturgical Christianity, like apostate Judaism, replaces the spirituality with the type, thereby making the typical efficacious. Did that with water baptism. The actual is spirit baptism. The water baptism points to it and points back to it. The actual is the blood of Christ and His sacrifice for the sins once for all. The Lord's Supper points back to it in remembrance. And yet liturgical Christianity takes those types and remembrances and fingers that point at Christ and they make them the reality. Same as Judaism did. What's that called again? That's apostasy. That defines apostasy. And so like liturgical Christianity, like apostate Judaism, replaces the spirituality with the type, thereby making that type effectual. Now, this is the purest form of legalism and is, in fact, what defines legalism in varying degrees of its existence, and it exists on all kinds of levels. Now, the book of Hebrews gives us 13 chapters of inspired scriptures detailing the superiority of the realities of the new covenant over the shadows or types of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Now, we can understand the metaphorical use of words like wash and sprinkle. We'll never understand them unless we understand them from their use in the Old Testament types. What do types do? Point to the reality. Let me give you an example of this. You walk into a room and you see a shadow on the wall. What does the shadow tell you? There is something casting it. Shadows don't exist unless there is a reality causing it. The light is shining on something, and that person is blocking then the light from coming, and across the room you get a shadow on the wall. Now, how nonsensical would you think it would be? What kind of mentality do you think I would have? How would you evaluate my intelligence if I walked into the room and there was a shadow on the wall and I walked over to the shadow and I said, "Well, hello, Flame. How are you today? Nice to talk with you. You don't feel too good today." Oh, you'd say, "That guy's a little bit bent. He's not quite all with it. He isn't playing with a full deck. His elevator doesn't go all the way to the top floor." You'd make all kinds of expressions, wouldn't you? Yet we allow all kinds of this kind of nonsense going on in Christianity today. People begin to take the shadow and worship the shadow rather than what the shadow is the substance from which the shadow comes. That's what the old covenant did, and that's what we find apostate Christianity doing. And so the old covenant ritual washings typified, pointed to, portrayed the cleansing of sin for sanctification, not salvation. And that is a metaphorical use throughout the Old Testament. This is equally true of the reference to sprinkling, and the sanctification is always the context of baptism in the Old Testament. What is it? Say it with me. Sanctification is always the context of baptism in the Old Testament. Always. Never once is salvation in view. Now, do we interpret the New Testament from the Old or the Old Testament from the New? We interpret the New Testament from the Old. It's the principle of first mention. Otherwise, God does not contradict himself. And so, the issue of what the shadows are in the New Testament point to the Old Testament point to the reality in the New Covenant, and the New Covenant reality is a baptism with the Holy Spirit. And since the baptism with the Holy Spirit is invisible, we have this rite of baptism, which portrays it in physical ways, the spiritual reality. Now, we'd be crazy to trust in the typical rather than the reality, right? And that is what Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5 tells us. Let's stand together as we read this text. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." All these other things were just typical of it. Just, they were patterned after it. They weren't the real thing. He says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man," this high priest, talking about Christ, "have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the" what? "Example and shadow of heavenly things," real things. "As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount." What did God do? How did God teach Moses how he wanted the tabernacle to be? How he wanted the Holy of Holies? How he wanted the Ark of the Covenant? How did he do that? God showed Moses a vision of heaven. And Moses saw that, what the reality, and he patterned it on earth. Now, God gave him the details of it, but Moses had a very literal example to which he looked at and now it was patterned on earth. All of the Old Covenant is patterns of the real. Shadows. Should we worship the shadows? Were they ever intended to be worshipped? Or did they point us to the reality? Oh God, help us today to understand this, that we can help other people. Lord, people who continue to worship the shadows, the patterns, when the real thing is available to them. I pray, Father, today that you'd help us not to continue on in this farce of legalism, but, Lord, that each of us might understand the realities that's ours in Christ and own them and teach others to own them as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 22 with me. We were going out to eat last Sunday night after the sermon, and Dean asked me, he said, "Well, Pastor, how about Acts 22:16? And I said, "Well, Dean, I'm going to deal with that next Sunday." And he wanted a quick answer, and I said, "Well, okay, I'll give you the quick answer. It's an Old Testament type." And that's all I gave him. But it's a fulfillment of an Old Testament type. And so we'll try to give you the more thorough explanation of it today. And I appreciate that was an excellent question and one that is very much confounding to many Christians today. Of course, it is a statement here in Acts 22:16. "And now why tarriest thou?" This is the prophet, Old Testament prophet Ananias speaking to Paul. "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Pull that out of context and we got a problem. Now if you don't understand it as well from the context of the verb tenses, you have a problem. And we'll show you very emphatically why the verb tenses are so important in our English text and why, of course, the English translations do not translate these very well. Of course, it says, "Be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." This lays in the context where the Apostle Paul is giving the testimony of his salvation and his calling now to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Rather than offering confusion, the statement actually provides clarification of God's intent in water baptism. Because just like the Old Covenant ritual washings were connected with purification or sanctification for service, Old Covenant baptisms were never connected with salvation. Never once. And it's important to understand that. So why then would we come into the New Testament all of a sudden and connect water baptism with salvation? It's not connected there. And neither is it in the book of Romans as we go to chapter 6. But I want you to turn there to Acts 22 with me. The account of Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 22 involves his testimony of salvation and his consecration as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He gives his testimony of salvation, and then he also gives us his testimony of his consecration to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's important to understand that this event took place in Jerusalem. Paul is telling us an about account. Paul is speaking to Jewish people at Jerusalem, giving his testimony. And Paul spoke in Hebrew to Jews, as it tells us in Acts 21:40. And unless we understand the Jewishness of the emphasis of Paul's testimony to these Jews, we'll miss the significance of the distinctions within his testimony. For instance, when I give my testimony to someone, one of the first questions I'll ask is, "What's your religious background?" Knowing their religious background, I bring out certain emphases of my set testimony that will relate to their religious background. Because there are some similarities in any religious background to someone else's religious background. And quite frankly, most of us get saved from our religious backgrounds in order to come to Christ. We have to repent of those. And so very much that's what Paul is doing here. He's talking about his religious background, his false beliefs, what he held to before. Now he is coming to Christ miraculously and then accepting the call of his apostleship and his consecration to that call of apostleship. And the first step of that was baptism. He says in Acts chapter 22, verse 1, now we're giving this testimony. Paul is giving at Jerusalem, and he is speaking to Jews. He says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I spoke now unto you." He had been accused of essentially teaching anti-Jewish doctrine. Of course, some of that was true, that Christians no longer needed to be circumcised, some of those issues, but he did not say it was no longer necessary to keep the law, otherwise the moral aspects of the law. He taught that there was no need any longer to keep the ceremonial aspects of the law, the holy days and the feast days and all of their sacrifices. Those were fulfilled in Christ. So they were no longer necessary. But the Jews said, now he is coming in and he's creating such a stir in Judaism that we want to have Rome execute him. And so he says, "Now I make my defense to you." Verse 2, parentheses. "When they heard that he spake in Hebrew tongue to them," signifying that he was not a Hellenized Jew. The Hellenized Jews spoke in Greek. The Jews, the true Jews, spoke in Hebrew. So it is today. You will find an Orthodox Jew, and the first thing, although they may speak other languages, it is a sign of orthodoxy for one Jew to speak to another Jew in Hebrew. And they are required to learn Hebrew. That is a sign of orthodoxy. So Paul is essentially saying, speaking in Hebrew, I'm a Orthodox Jew. I speak in the Hebrew language. And it says, because they heard him that way, they kept the more silence. They listened to him speak in Hebrew because this gave him immediate credibility. And he saith, now, verse 3 begins on what he saith. "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Sicily, Sicilia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. I was one of the most prominent, celebrated doctors of Jewish law, giving greater credibility to Paul's education and his authority, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers," otherwise the Mishnah. He understood it, was very much trained in it and understood and taught it. And he says, "and was zealous towards God as ye are all this day," because they were persecuting Christians. He says, "I was the same way. And I persecuted this way," the Christian way, John 14:6, where Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said, "I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Christians, of course, are followers of Christ, are followers of the way. "As also the high priest doth bear me witness in all the estate of the elders, the Sanhedrin, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound under Jerusalem to be punished." This was his commission from the Sanhedrin to act in an official capacity as an enforcer of the law of Israel. "And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Jerusalem about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, from whom thou persecutest. And they that which were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? Now, this acknowledges that he was believing and he acknowledged Jesus to be Lord in this text. And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all the things which are appointed for thee to do. His calling now as an apostle. He's saying, okay, you go, and there we'll show you what we want you to do. What was his answer after he got saved? What do you want me to do? Right? And he recognized Jesus as Lord, and he says, okay, now what do you want me to do? And he says, you go into Damascus and you wait, and there'll be someone there who will come and tell you what I want you to do. And now, this is a reply to that. And when I could not see for the glory of that light being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came unto Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother. Now, if we understand Ananias to be a Christian, this would be in the Christian context, he would be calling him a brother. If we simply understand him to be a Jew, then he would just be a Jewish, of the Jewish nation. I believe, quite frankly, it is the former, that Ananias was a Christian, a believer, and he is calling Paul a Christian brother in Christ. So Paul, he says, Saul, receive thy sight. That's his physical sight. And the same hour I looked upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee. What's the context? Chosen him to be an apostle, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest bear the voice of his mouth, or hear the voice of his mouth. Now, this is what is a qualifying factor of Paul to be an apostle. It qualified him that because he had seen the Lord and heard the teaching from the Lord's mouth. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. This is his consecration to his apostleship. No Jew would have understood this in any other way. This was a sanctifying rite. Arise and be baptized. It was a sanctifying rite. He's using it in the Old Testament concept of the typology of baptism. And he says, arise and be baptized, consecration to his apostleship, and wash away thy sins. Typical ritual purgation of Old Covenant involved in consecration. Now, he says, calling on the name of the Lord, or invoking the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him, Jesus, saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem. For they, of course the Jews that Paul was previously connected with in the persecution of the Christians, they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. They won't hear me. And I said, Lord, they, the Jewish Christians, know that I imprisoned and beat every in every synagogue them that believed in thee. Otherwise, Lord, the Jews are going to kill me. And if I go to the Christians, they're not going to want to accept me. They're not going to trust me either. And he says, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. They knew who he was. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. He wasn't going to go to the Jews. He was going to send him far hence to the Gentiles, and he did that in the next few years. Now, the significance of the baptism mentioned here in Acts 22:16 is a common thread that runs throughout Scripture. It identifies the already saved believer with the understanding of both positional sanctification in Christ and the need for practical sanctification in order to serve Christ. And that's what's happening in this text. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse 9 through 11 there. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Here we say in this text, it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The intent was that there must be repentance from this and a conversion to Christ. Then he says, and such were some of you, past tense, but ye are washed. Now, make sure you write down the verb tenses here. You're washed. The first one is aorist, middle voice, indicative, aorist tense, middle voice, and indicative. He says, then he says, but ye are sanctified. This is aorist passive indicative. And then, but ye are justified, or as passive indicative. Just put A-P-I, and you'll get to know what those are. And those are important for you. Get to learn verb tenses. He says, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. Now, the middle voice, it says here, but ye are washed. The middle voice is often confused as, I believe it's called a deponent verb, which looks like passive, but it's not in actuality. It's not passive. It's a middle voice is different. So the use of the middle voice here in the phrase, ye are washed, is significant to our understanding of this reference as to water baptism. And Archibald Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, in Volume 4, page 120, gives us a really good note on this. And Robertson, although I don't agree with him on his textual issues, his knowledge of Greek is, I think, commendable. One of the greatest scholars on Greek texts. He says about this text, he says, but ye were washed. First aorist, middle indicative, not passive. Either direct middle, ye washed yourself, or indirect middle, as in Acts 22:16, ye washed yourself, ye washed your sins away, force of apo. This was their voluntary act in baptism, which was an outward expression of the previous act of God in cleansing. He says, ye were sanctified or cleansed before baptism. That's what he's saying. You were sanctified. You were sanctified or you were cleansed before the baptism. That already took place. Right? So the baptism, water baptism, didn't do it. That was your position in Christ that did it. He says you were justified. You were put right with God before the act of baptism. Baptism didn't justify you. Amen? You were justified. You were put right with God before the act of baptism. And he's right on every one of those. Those verb tenses are important. Now, there are three commonly promoted significances regarding water baptism. Write them down. We should understand each of them and then determine which of the three finds biblical support and practice. First, inference. Baptism is a cleansing of sin or a washing away of the sin of the soul or the heart. Baptism is a cleansing of sin or a washing away of the sin of a soul or of the heart. Only place we'll find that is in typology, not in actuality. Number two, baptism is a confession of faith in Christ upon which God acts, regenerating the sinner. In this view, water baptism is the means of confessing faith in Christ through which we are born again. Now, I've had a discussion with a man who graduated from Bob Jones University a number of years ago, a leading national evangelist, as he used baptism this way. This is baptismal regeneration. He was a fundamental Baptist, but used baptism in this way as the means by which we confess Christ. And therefore, if it's the means by which we confess Christ, salvation comes when we confess Christ. And so he says that baptism is then the means of regeneration. Now, I confronted him about that, and I said, now you think, is that what you believe? He says, well, no, that's not what I believe. I said, that's what you just taught. I said, you need to retract that statement. He said, well, I won't retract it. I said, well, then you've got a serious problem. And I said, if that is the way you are going to teach, I'm going to have to expose that about you and let everyone I know about that view that you hold. I believe it's a very unscriptural view. That's the same view that the Church of Christ holds to, for instance. And, of course, that it is through baptism that you confess Christ and are regenerated. Then the third view is that baptism is a commitment to become a disciple of Jesus, not salvation, but a disciple, involving death to a life of sin and a commitment to live a new life of righteousness in the resurrection power of the indwelling Christ. In this view, water baptism is the time of an individual's acknowledgement of his individual vocational calling as a priest and his need of practical sanctification before God before that calling can be effected. And this practical sanctification must be a reality before God can consecrate or empower him for that work of the ministry. Therefore, water baptism is the beginning point of a moment-by-moment focus and emphasis in a believer's life. Now, certainly, this is the biblical model we see repeated in Scripture, and this is the model that should be repeated, the emphasis of water baptism, practiced throughout the church age. It's Old Testament, brought into the New Testament, with the same exact significance. God hasn't changed it. He's just changed some ways in which it's to be done today. But it is still the same emphasis, sanctification, and the beginning of our ministry in Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus was baptized. Jesus was baptized, signifying at the age of 30, he began his priesthood and, of course, his ministry. Now, the command to baptize was intimately, intricately, and inseparably connected to Christ's command to preach the gospel to all nations in generating a continuum of disciples through all generations until Jesus returns. And that's why we are baptized into a local church. In the Holy Spirit baptism, we are baptized into the body of Christ, the new Genesis. But every local church is supposed to be an embryonic representation of the new creation in Jesus Christ. And so today, water baptism then baptizes us formally into the membership of a local church, which is embryonically intended to reflect the universal, if we want to use that term, I think I'd rather use the word mystical body of Christ, which is being formed today, is not yet formed, has not yet assembled, and really does not yet exist in its fullest sense. It will exist when it is assembled. Until then, it is being built and being formed. Today, it's always local church. And over the hundreds of uses of the Bible, almost all of them, the ecclesia is local, not any other use. Now, once saved people were baptized. And a baptized disciple who continually fails to be involved in evangelism, which is soul winning, leading the saved to be baptized into a local church and disciples, live the teachings of Jesus, the individual fails that, manifests an individual whose baptism was nothing more than getting wet. He's never really become a disciple. Either he didn't understand what he was doing, and therefore was never ever actualized, or he simply was lying. But essentially, your baptism is a signature of a promise to God that says, I'm going to begin living my life from day to day, dying to the old man and living in the resurrected power of Jesus Christ, to the purpose of being used to do the work of the ministry. And to claim the privileges of intimacy without accepting the responsibility of intimacy is an abuse of the relationship and manifests the non-existence of intimacy. Because salvation is an entrance level of our father-child relationship with God. And with that relationship, privileges and responsibilities come with the intimacy of any relationship. The problem is we want to have the intimacy without the responsibilities. And we can't have that. That won't work. So water baptism is the entrance level of our relationship with Jesus as his disciple. And to claim to be a disciple of Jesus without death to the old man and a daily commitment to faithfulness to Christ is like saying our wedding vows to our wife while all along you know your mistress is waiting outside the church doors. That's what's going on in the church today. We have many today who claim they're being baptized when in fact they have no real desire and have no real commitment and that never moves beyond that. And the transition is from the front door to the baptismal tank out the back door in so many of these churches. They do not understand what they're really doing. Our time is gone here today. What have we learned? Well, we've learned that Baptism is never connected to salvation. Never one time, ever in the Bible, is baptism connected to salvation. Where is it connected to? Connected to sanctification. It is a time when we begin to live for Christ. To be sanctified means to be set apart. Not just to set apart like we take our little trinkets and put them on the shelf so they look really nice and we keep them there and polished and dusted. That's not what sanctified means. The sanctified instruments of the tabernacle of God expected to be what? Used every day. They were sanctified to be used of God. And so baptism intends to be connect us to that whole dynamic of spiritual use. Now, if you're baptized and you say, Pastor, I've been baptized, but I didn't understand that. Well, maybe you didn't get baptized. Maybe you need to rethink it. Amen? Now, do you need to repeat the ritual? I don't know. Do you think you do? Think you need to repeat it? Then you ought to repeat it. Have it right. Because baptism is essentially a one-time thing. But it ought to be one time of the right thing. And I'm not just, I just don't want to fill the baptismal tank up and baptize all of you because, I don't think I did it right the first time. Understand its significance. And begin today to do what you promised to do in that day. And that's where we need to come to as Christians. Now, why is it that we have only 10% of the average local church involved in ministry? Why is it that only 10% of individuals engage the culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I think it's got to connect right here. There's just been such shallow teaching regarding all of these issues that people don't even know it's their responsibility. No, if we just spend our time talking to the people we know, people God's already put in our pathways, you wouldn't have time to go knocking on doors. We're witnessing to brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and cousins and people we work with, people we come in contact with every day. You'll be busy, I guarantee. You'll be busy. Thank you.